Thought I'd wait till the last minute here to coast in here and come in with a big grand entrance, but no. Yeah. So, looks like you're all ready to go. Well, I'm really super glad to be back with you. I'm excited to get back into this teaching role and been looking forward to this. And so I hope, Lord, I'm confident the Lord will provide for us as we work through our material and as we start a new portion of this series that we've been working on, and I'll explain that here a little bit more in just a moment. But before we do that, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your kindness, your patience with us. Lord, you have always met us, and you have always provided for us, and you have always been faithful to your word. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, I pray that you would help us, even as we think about understanding your word, thinking about how we study it and how we interpret and apply it to our lives. Lord, I just ask that this would be a beneficial time together, that you'd be with me, and that you would give me clarity of speech and of thought, and that we might walk away from here encouraged and helped. But we know that we're dependent upon you for this, and so we look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. In just a minute, I'm going to... For whatever reason, I got a frog in my throat right now. I didn't have one a minute ago, but there it is. Those frogs. All right, we're going to be, we're continuing in our series, Fundamentals of Our Faith from the Beginning. This whole series has been, we've been here for a while. We've broken this into four parts. We just finished the third part on the church, our understanding of the church, this last week. And I want to thank Jeremy and Dan and Roger and Abe and everyone who helped in that instruction. Thank you very much. And so we're shifting gears into the fourth and final portion or section of this series that I've entitled Frameworks and the Future. Frameworks and the Future. So frameworks, we're going to be talking about a concept of what's called biblical theology. Probably most of us, if we've been around, are familiar with the term systematic theology. So systematic theology is taking concepts, biblical concepts like the doctrine of revelation or the doctrine of God or the doctrine of the Trinity and articulating those in order. And so that's systematic, a system, systematic theology. That's, if you pick up any theology book, typically that's what you're going to pick up. You're going to pick up a systematic theology, and these are very helpful to us. Our confessions are kind of a systematic theology. Biblical theology is looking at the scriptures holistically. It's looking at it from the concept of what is the framework of it, what are the themes of it from beginning to end, and then how do we understand those themes and how do we understand this framework as we come to particular scriptures. So there's just, it's really two sides of the same coin. We're talking about theology, but we're talking about it from different perspectives. We're not going to spend any time on systematic theology in this course. We are going to spend some time thinking about biblical theology because there are a number of different ways that historically the church has approached the scripture. Now, these ways are not all in contradictory in the sense that they're mutually exclusive of one another. There's a lot of overlap. Just because we may differ from one approach than another doesn't mean that that approach is heretical. It's just helpful in understanding or trying to get a handle on these things so that when we come to any given text, we have a framework for understanding it, right? Are you tracking with me? So beginning next week, we're going to look at some really common frameworks or biblical theologies that have been used in the church, talk about those, give some critiques of those, and then land on what is, I think, the likely framework. So we'll do that with humility because these are big subjects and men much, much smarter than me have been wrestling with these things and have different ways of viewing it. So we'll approach that with humility. But in order to get to those frameworks, we have to actually understand we have to have some pre-understanding. We have to understand what it is that the Lord has given to us in the scriptures and how to read and understand the scriptures in order to get all of that. So today what we're going to be talking about is this fancy term, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. We're doing an introduction to hermeneutics, or that is the practice, the principles and practice of Bible study. We'll talk about that term here in just a moment. It's one of those $5 terms that you can throw around, but we'll explain it here in a few moments. But this is crucial. Now, some of what we're going to be talking about, in fact, so we're going to get to some, the church is, especially Western evangelicalism, has just been enamored with eschatology, with end times. It's often been said that if you want to fill a conference, have an end times prophecy conference. And if you want to have leftover coffee, do a conference on prayer. That's actually an indictment, by the way. Now, we'll talk about eschatology is super important. In fact, the Bible is an eschatological book. What eschatology is, future things. The Bible is an eschatological book. It's all about, it's a progression. It's redemption's story unfolding. Go back to Genesis 3:15, and this promise of this seed that will crush the head of the serpent, that's looking ahead. That's eschatological, right? All of Scripture is eschatology. Eschatology matters. We're going to dig into kind of the end times stuff and all of the various views there. But we can't get there without starting here. Because you can't come to an appropriate understanding or right understanding of what the Lord is telling us about the future if you have a messed up hermeneutic. Okay? So that's where we are. So we're going to be talking about. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, this Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's writing to a pastor, and so what Paul says has particular importance to the pastor, to the elder, to the one who's teaching, but it has implications and application for all of us. So, in verse 15, he says, 16, he says, "Be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Accurately handling the word of truth. So Timothy, look, you have this duty and responsibility as a pastor, as a teacher, a workman of God, and you don't want to be ashamed, and so handle the word accurately. Shame will come when we mishandle the word. Now, again, this is written to Timothy as a pastor, and it's his responsibility as a teacher especially to have this in mind, but this has implications for all of us. We all, at times, are using Scripture specifically, either whether it be in our own lives, taking the Scriptures and applying it to ourselves and taking hold of promises, or giving it to others, dispensing it in some way, encouraging, counseling, correcting with it. We have to do that correctly. Right? Just as one example, you know, the athlete who wears, "I could do all things through God who strengthens me," you know, Philippians on that, if he wears that in his wrist and then at the end of the race he's disappointed because he didn't win and God broke his promise. You see, he's applying Scripture to himself, but not accurately. Really important that we apply Scripture accurately. And hermeneutics is the process whereby we do this. So what is hermeneutics? This comes from the Greek word hermeneuo, hermeneuo. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, you'll see this word specifically there. Now, you won't see the word there because it's in English, and that's a Greek word, right? And it's all Greek to us, right? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. Just pick it up for context in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessing him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the hermeneuo of his name," by the translation or interpretation of his name, "king of righteousness, then also king of Salem," which is the king of peace. So that term is often translated, translate or translated, or interpreted Now, there's another very similar word. So you take words like, and you put them together with a prefix, like context, and then you have pretext. So context, pretext. So the same kind of derivative word. So here we have this very similar thing in the Greek. De hermeneuo. De hermeneuo. So you see here, hermeneuo, de hermeneuo, same word. Turn to Luke chapter 24, where you see that word used. Luke chapter 24, looking at verse 27, this is spoken of Jesus. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained, de hermeneuo, explained, I lost my place here, explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. He interpreted, he practiced hermeneutics. Here, he explained it, right? He took the word, he understood it, and applied it. This is the process. And one more, turn to 1 Corinthians 14. You see that one more use of this. First Corinthians 14 and verse 5. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, de hermeneuo, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. By the way, this is what Ezra did with the law. He interpreted it for the people. He explained it in detail to them. So hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation. Simple definition of hermeneutics, the science and art of biblical interpretation. Now, by the way, hermeneutics isn't just used for the Bible. Hermeneutics is taught in literature classes. So if you go to college and you're a lit major, you're going to study hermeneutics. This is a practice of literature in general. But we have biblical hermeneutics that, and there are many principles and processes that we use because we're studying the Bible. So hermeneutics is a science and art of interpretation. It's a science in that there are rules to follow. For example, there are linguistics. There's words, right? And how words come to be and what words mean. We've been doing some linguistical work here, thinking about hermeneuo and de hermeneuo, right? That's linguistics. Then there's syntax, like grammar and usage and word order and all of these things, right? So we understand these things. You don't, when you're reading something, you do this subconsciously. You're so trained in it. You've been doing this since you learned to speak and read. You are interpreting based on the grammatical structure of that sentence or that whatever that person has said or what you're reading. But the grammar matters and there are rules to follow. Does that make sense? So in that sense, there are rules that make this a science, and there are also facts to consider. There are factual matters. For example, when was this written? Where was it written? Who was it written to? These are factual matters that we use in understanding a text, and it does matter to us. We have work to do, and there are rules to follow. But it's an art because no one communicates mechanically, but always from within a complex of factors, including social, cultural, emotional, etc. factors. So, let's do an exercise. Interpret the phrase you see there on the page. You see it? Interpret that. What does that mean? Okay, now, this, a lot of things go into the interpretation of that phrase, right? So I want you to think about who is saying this. Will it change who is saying this? If this is a husband or a wife speaking to her husband, does that change things? Does that change how you understand it? If this is a parent speaking to a child, does that change how you understand it? If this is a friend speaking to a friend, does that change how you understand it? If this is said, now, you'll be home at 6, right? Does that change the meaning or how you understand that as if say, hey, you'll be home at 6, right? This is why this is an art, right? We have to, as best we can, understand the intention of the person speaking. That's the goal here. What did they mean when they said this, wrote this? And just looking at those words on the page, you could misunderstand that. You have to do some work here. Fortunately, there are facts and things to consider and our help to understand that. The Lord has provided us a sufficient ability to be able to understand His Word, but there's work to be done, and there's an art to it. Are you tracking? Okay. So we need to talk about some key foundational presuppositions when interpreting the Bible. Now, these are presuppositions. Now, they're not presuppositions without reason, but they are presuppositions. Now, we spend a tremendous amount of time, I don't even know, my time frames are always off. It's at least months ago, on presuppositional apologetics and talking about how we all have presuppositions. We all come in thinking and believing in particular ways, and we apply those things. And this is part of what the Lord is uprooting in us, right? The Lord is changing these frameworks that we come to the world, these lenses through which we see it, so that we're no longer conformed to this age, but transformed and renewed. But we do have presuppositions, and as Christians, we do need to acknowledge that these are presuppositions. And like when we're having a conversation with someone about, for example, the authority of the Bible, and they say, well, you're just practicing circular reasoning here because you say the Bible is true because it says it's true. Well, it's not as simple as that, but every one of us comes to every subject with a bit of circular reasoning because we already have some presuppositions. And you're already operating on some principles that you've already accepted and you don't think you need to give reason for it. Are you tracking? So these are some presuppositions. Now, we could defend these, but they are presuppositions that we come to the Scriptures with. Okay, number one, the Bible is God's Word to us. The Bible is God's Word to us. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, at all of the debates and discussions and interactions we have around the Scriptures, this is one of those things that we ought to come in and say, this is accepted. We just start here. We don't have to debate this issue, right? But Paul does make a point of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you look at verse 13, and he says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. That's not the, where am I at here? 2:13. I'm in 2 Thessalonians. It would help if I were in 1st. Context matters when you interpret. I'm like, that's not the right passage. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It is the word of God. So we come to the Scriptures understanding that this is God's word to us. And when we're, so like when we're going to have discussions here in a number of weeks on some eschatological issues that may raise debate and discussion among us, we're going to come to the Scriptures together and we're going to look at it with the presupposition. This is God's word and it's authoritative and we don't have to debate that. We're going to presuppose that. Now, there could be a debate there, but we're not going to have it. You understand? Okay. God cannot lie. Turn to Titus. Titus chapter 1. God cannot lie. We could go to an endless number of places here, but Paul says it very, very boldly or clearly. He says he's a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So when we come to the Scriptures, we say, this is God's Word. And we say, God can't lie. Now that has implications for us. And one of the things, I'll come back to this, but just to throw this out now, one of the implications here, one of the things that we tend to do in theological debate is somebody will say, what about this passage? And the person says, yes, but this passage. See what we subtly do? We subtly hold Scripture over against itself sometimes, as if we don't have to wrestle with the text at our hands here and understand it to make sure that other... Because God's Word doesn't contradict Himself. He doesn't lie. You can't use one Scripture to contradict or disprove another. Now, as we'll see, Scripture can interpret Scripture and inform, but sometimes we subtly argue in a way that suggests that the Bible is pitted against itself. God doesn't lie. Okay? The whole Bible is God's Word. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, look at verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let me ask you a question. When Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture, what did Paul have in mind? Old Testament. Did Timothy have the New Testament? No. It was being written, right? Timothy didn't have it. So when Paul said to him, all Scripture is inspired, he had in mind the Old Testament. Now, based on what we read in 1 Thessalonians, Paul understood that he was an apostle and that what he was writing was also Scripture. Peter understood that too and identifies Paul's writings as Scripture. And this is why, part of why we include the New Testament in this statement. But we understand that we include the New Testament in this statement by implication, not because that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote those words. He was referring to the Old Testament. And he was saying, by the way, that the Old Testament was sufficient for Timothy to understand the redemptive plan of God. It was sufficient for him. Now, praise God, we've been given the New Testament, and so we have this fuller revelation, and what a blessing. But Timothy had the words of salvation for him. All of it, Genesis to Revelation is all of God's Word, right? Now, this is important. Years and years ago, I was in a context where I was preaching, and somebody came up and asked me, why do you use the Old Testament when you preach? That isn't for us anymore. Okay, well, why did Paul use the Old Testament when he told Timothy here that all Scripture is inspired and profitable? Well, we can get confused about these things. All right? The whole Bible is God's Word. God used human authors to write down His infallible Word. Now, I left that word out just for space, but you can add it. His infallible Word in their own styles. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's pick it up in 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, you can't just make it up. This is God's Word, and therefore you have to understand what God said, not what you just think He said. For, or because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, God did this, but men, humans, men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So the Apostle Paul was a man moved by the Holy Spirit to speak for God and wrote his word by an act of God's will. So I know this is a mystery to us, and we don't really know how this happened in all of the various revelations that God gave to all of his people. So how did he speak to Moses compared to how did he speak to Joel? Or how did he speak to Joel in comparison to how he spoke to Zechariah or to Paul or Peter or to John? So, but we know this. It was the Lord moving, but he was using men to write. And they wrote in their own styles. Paul had a style. Paul is Pauline, right? You can read something. If you just like took scripture, if you like weren't terribly familiar with it, but you set Peter over against Paul and you read them, you'd say these are two different authors. They have two different styles, right? The Lord didn't dictate this stuff to them. He moved them to write it in their own style. But this matters because that means we have to understand who wrote what we're reading. We have to understand the context of it. We understand that these are human beings writing in a cultural context, and that matters. Okay? God's revelation was given in human language and is meant to be understood by his people, i.e., there's this, here's another, this is a $10 word, the perspicuity of Scripture. There's a word for you. The problem with that word is that it's hard to say. And so we try to throw that one out. You might embarrass yourself if you're trying to impress someone. God's word is intended to be understood by us. There is this perspicuity to it, this clarity to it. Yet, there are difficult passages that require work. Right? So turn to, well, we're in 2 Peter. Turn to chapter 3. Look at verses, let's look at 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, since you look at these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Praise God that you have Peter saying, look, Paul wrote some things, they're hard to understand. This is the apostle writing that. It gives me comfort when I'm reading Paul. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction. So there's work to be done in Scripture. There is clearly in God's word, there are things that are just right there on the surface for you. They're just clear. They're right there. And then there are other things that require a lot of work. And I think that there are some things that probably are going to be fully revealed to us when the Lord returns. And we go, oh, okay, that's what you meant. So, and we'll talk more about that, by the way, when we get into eschatology. The Westminster Confession, which is very similar, by the way, in London Baptist here in this, says this, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in the same place of Scripture or another, in some place of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto the sufficient understanding of them. So the Lord has not obscured the message of salvation. The Lord has not obscured his word to his people. He has made it clear to us. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. And it's his Holy Spirit who inspired the word, and it's his Holy Spirit who illuminates the word. Believers have not been left without the resource of his word and not left without an ability to understand. Now, we have to understand that the foolish heart is darkened. The man or woman who is turning away from the Lord and is not repented and embraced Christ has not been made alive has not been given the Holy Spirit. And there are many things that go, I don't get that. They don't understand it or believe it, because these are things that are spiritually appraised, as Paul says. That doesn't mean that there is not clarity here. There's clarity on the surface of it. But as believers, the way of salvation is, I won't say it, is clear to you. It's understandable. While at the same time recognizing there are some tough things to work through. Okay? Clear? All right. Scripture was written in various cultural settings. So each of these writers, each of these people was writing in a cultural setting. So, for example, the ancient Near East, Moses, Jewish, minor prophets, Roman, many of the epistles, etc. So there are cultural contexts in which the author is writing, out of which that will help us to understand, right? Have you ever read some of the differences between Australian English and British English and American English? You know, you need a loo. You need a loo. Anyone know what a loo is? The bathroom, right? Yeah, that Australia. I'm going to the loo, right? So the cultural context matters, right? In France, the public bathrooms, you have to pay to use them, right? So that changes how the people speak about it, right? And so if you understand that, there are oftentimes you go, oh, yeah, that makes sense now. They have to pay for using the bathroom over there in the public. It helps us, okay? There's a cultural context here. There are also various literary forms. So history, poetry, prophecy, epistolary, apocalyptic, etc. So the book of Genesis is written in a different literary style and structure than the book of Revelation, right? It doesn't take very long to pick up those two books and start reading them side by side and go, these are two very different pieces of literature, right? And we read different kinds of literature differently, at least I hope you do. Back in the day when you used to be able to pick up a newspaper and you used to turn to the various sections, what would you say of the person? You're watching this man read his New York Times, and he's open to the comic page, and he's getting angry because, look what's happening. Dude, you're reading the comics, right? That's not the news portion. Or what about the news section back in the day when there was news as opposed to opinion back in that day. But in that day, when you had news, objective news, and you had opinion pieces, do you read those the same way? No, I hope not, right? I hope you read these in different contexts because it's a different kind of literature. I hope you don't read poetry the same way that you read your mathematics textbook. And I certainly hope you don't read your mathematics textbook like poetry. Okay? So this matters to us, and we ought to understand the various genres. And by the way, what a testament to God's glory and His beauty that He would provide for us a written revelation in such rich and robust depth of creativity and beauty. The poetry of the Psalms, I think, is second to none in literature for its beauty. And what a gift that the Lord would do this for us. And by the way, this also helps us to understand, and this is a testimony to the authority, to the validity, to the truthfulness of God's word, that it wasn't written like a theologian would write it. It's like if we were to sit down and write this out, wouldn't we write it systematically? Wouldn't we start like, okay, now we're going to understand this, and then we're going to understand this, and we'd pick it up. It'd be like reading a textbook of theology, right? But that's not what the Lord did. He gave us His revelation in this very rich tapestry of various kinds of literature over time, all of which come together in this amazing, beautiful way that testifies to the beauty and the power and the wisdom of God, who could give us such a revelation that in such varied ways is so unified and so one in its message. All right. So we have to understand these things, and when we get into eschatology, it's really helpful to understand these things, because apocalyptic literature ought not to be read like Paul's book, his letter to the Romans. It's just not the same kind of literature. That doesn't mean it's not understandable. It is, but we just understand that it's different. Okay? A pause. Anybody have any questions? Yeah. 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 Mitch's question is, Paul likely quotes from Luke in 1 Timothy 5:17, which validates, which indicates that he had at least that in some form at that point. He had Luke's writing in some form and validated that that's authoritative scripture. But Peter does the same thing when he talks about Paul. You read Paul, and in his letters, there's difficult things to understand. And in that context, he's putting that together with Scripture. And so we can say, Paul's part of he's part of the canon here. Good question. Yes. Yes. Yeah, Mike's point is that it is tempting to think that the Lord did that. He gave us this diversity of literature from human men because He had to, when in reality He gave it to us because it's what we needed. And it's also a display of His glory, as we've been talking about. But it's what we needed. It validates, it helps. There are all of these histories, the history of Scripture. You know, if you read Joseph's life, here you have real-to-life stuff. And by the way, have you ever noticed the Scripture doesn't, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the details? I mean, if you're reading mythology and you've got your favorite person, what do you typically do? I mean, your character never makes any mistakes. He's like this awesome dude, especially if he's like held out as like the model of piety. And yet, what does the Bible do? It tells us the real life deal here. It tells us that David committed adultery. It doesn't hide that from us. And so it just validates the truthfulness of it and the authenticity. Okay. The Holy Spirit's inspiration of Scripture is both literal and plenary. So if you ever read a systematic theology and you read statements on Scripture or on Revelation, you'll often run across these terms. We believe in the literal plenary inspiration of God's Word. So what do those terms mean? Literal inspiration means that the words, the grammatical forms, the sentence structures, etc., are all inspired by God. The literary form itself is inspired by God. We'll refer to this again later. Return to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, and we see that Paul, as he interprets the Old Testament, understands this concept. And we'll see a particular aspect of it here. So Paul writes this in verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to his seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, singular, that is Christ. See what Paul is doing there? Paul is understanding that the number, so just to speak grammatically here for a moment, I know sometimes that scares us, but words, like nouns have number, like it's singular or plural, like we have a chair and we have chairs, right? Singular, that's the number. Do you notice that Paul is saying that the number seed, as opposed to seeds, mattered? In other words, that's part of God's inspiration, right down to the very number of the noun, whether it's singular or plural. And so this matters. That's what we mean by literal. It is literature, and there are words used, there's grammatical structure used, there's forms, sentences, and structures, and literary style and all of these things. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so the Lord inspired those numbers but intended for us to round them. And so that's part of how we approach Scripture from a hermeneutical standpoint. So this is what we're getting to, is you have to come to the various texts and understand, okay, what did the Lord meant to say it that way? That was inspired. That's what we're saying here. But how are we meant to understand it is different. Paul draws conclusions from that. We can draw conclusions from a rounding or from figurative speech or things like this. So we'll talk more about this literal interpretation here a little bit later. But hopefully that's a sufficient answer there. Yes. Yeah. I think in answering your question, I'll even give a better answer or a more clear answer to Adam's. So the word order, as Paul wrote, well, in your case, as the apostle to the Hebrews wrote those words, as he wrote those words, the Lord was moving him and he wrote those words as the Lord intended for them to be written. That was inspired. Now, Paul had a meaning as he wrote those words, and that's the interpretive side of it, where we now have to say, okay, we understand that the Lord put those words in that order. Did the Lord put those words in that order because he wanted to say something in particular, or just because, like, like synonyms? Synonyms. He had this word and then this word. Did the Lord use two different words because he wants us to see two different things? Or does he want us to see the same thing from a different vantage point? That's an interpretive question. It's not a matter of whether it's inspired to be that way or not. We believe it's inspired to be that way, but we have work to do in interpreting it. And so your question about that word order is an interpretive question. We have to wrestle that down. I would say that in some cases, that really matters. There's emphasis being given in the word order, and in some cases, not. You got to make your case. You make your case from hermeneutical principles, right? Follow? So literal inspiration means the words, the grammatical form, sentence structures. Plenary simply means complete or full, and indicates that all of God's word is inspired and authoritative. So when you hear those words together, the literal plenary inspiration of God's word, it's just simply saying the literal aspects of it and the completion of it or the completeness of it. All of this is inspired by God. Okay? The Bible itself contains what is needed for interpretation. There is no mystical repository to be accessed or special decoding method for unlocking it. Like, there's no, like, this is Gnostic. Gnosticism believed that there was this knowledge to be had, and you could achieve this special revelation, this special knowledge, take this in, and then teach from it. And even in reference to Scripture. So you could take a passage, go off somewhere, and fast for many days and pray, and the Lord will allow you to access this special realm of knowledge so that you can now come back and tell people what that passage means. No. That's actually a practice of paganism. We're not pagans. We're Christians. The Lord has given us what we need in His Word to understand it. We don't have to go outside. Now, I'm not saying that we don't take into consideration cultural context and all of those things. I'm just saying that we don't need special revelation to get to God's revelation. There's no code. There's no, what is it? The Da Vinci Code. There's no Da Vinci Code here, right? It's written to you in not in English. I was going to say English. That was written in ours is written in English, but. Yes. The Holy Spirit, Zach's question is the Holy Spirit required? Yeah, absolutely. The Holy Spirit is required, but the Holy Spirit is using His word, and I don't have to. So you'll hear me, when I'm preaching, validating or attempting to validate what I'm saying from the Bible. I'm not seeking as an authoritative source to go outside of the Bible and say, well, this is true. We know it's true because of some outside source. We know it's to be true because of the Bible said it. But yes, we need the Holy Spirit as believers to understand it, and especially to apply it.
So if you are struggling with something for God, you're prepared to be involved in any domain of the life, or do you get inspired?
Yeah. So Zach's question is, if we are struggling with something, we want to turn to the Lord, we want to turn to the Holy Spirit and ask for help. Exactly. Yes and yes. Yes and amen. With this caveat, the Lord isn't always going to give you the understanding. So you're having a theological debate and you say, I was in prayer and I went to the Holy Spirit and He showed me what this text means. Yes, you need the Holy Spirit. Yes, in as much as you understand, it's His work. But there are still things that we're wrestling with, right? And He hasn't promised to make all of it crystal clear so that you can win every argument. Okay? God's written revelation was progressive, culminating in Christ and His apostles. So turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll talk more about this as we go forward, but just real quickly. Verse 1, Hebrews 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And then look over at chapter 2, verses 1 and following. He says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable in every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So all of this, there were various times, and the Lord has given his measure, but it culminated in Christ and Christ's teaching to the apostles and his fulfillment of the New Testament. So it's progressive. Moses didn't have a full understanding of what the Lord meant when he wrote Genesis 3:15 and talked about this seed of the woman crushing the head of the... Moses didn't have a cross in mind. That was revealed to us. Now, Moses had enough to understand and to put his trust in the Lord and to believe, but now we know, because of progressive revelation, that was the talking about Christ and his cross. Okay? So it's progressive. We'll come back to that because we'll need to. So what are some key interpretive principles? Scripture is best interpreted using a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual method. The words matter, so definitions matter, right? Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, so definitions must be derived from the original and not from the English. We'll talk about 2 Timothy 2:15 and one school of thought that uses a particular translation of that the word must be rightly divided. That's a translation of the Greek there. The word must be right, diermanuo, and so parsed out. And they say, look, you know what that means? That means that the world is divided up, and the scriptures are divided up into these various groups, and we need to understand it, and by dividing it rightly. Well, okay, that's not what that text means, and that's an abuse of that text. So, and it's a bad translation, it's using an English translation to get there and not going back to the Greek and looking what the Greek said. Now, does that mean that you have to be a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar? No. Especially today, you've got so many resources. Oh my goodness. You can look this stuff up or ask someone who has some help in that, or if you're struggling. There's plenty of resources out there for us. Usage matters. So syntax matters. We talked about this already. Word order, grammar, sentence structure, and we talked about Galatians 3:16. Literary form matters. So genre and literary device matter. Look, we go off the rails on this literal or non-literal thing on both sides. So there are those who have gone off the rails with allegory, and they'll take scripture and they become fools promoting doctrines based on crazy allegory from scripture. Just devising it, making it up as they go. And so that's not right. We have rules to follow in this. But on the other hand, you have those who are extreme literalists. They approach the scriptures not literally, but literalistically, and end up teaching that God is 9 feet tall. Yeah. Because you know the Lord measured out the span of the universe with his hand, and you can take the measurement of and put it on, you know, like the sky and derive the height of a man because of that. Because the Lord obviously has a hand and an arm that's strong and a right arm. Look, that's just foolishness. And you end up with crazy doctrine, like I said. By the way, that's Kenneth Copeland, if you're interested. God's 9 feet tall. So, obviously, God is not 9 feet tall. Context matters. So the context really matters. Right? Context, 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 context. Historical, cultural, immediate context. What's going on right there in your text? Near context, what's going on in the book? Far context, what's going on in all of Scripture? This matters. By the way, you had a handout, a little handout, that I'm not going to talk about that so much. Put it in your Bible. It's just a great resource for reading Scripture and studying Scripture. Our goal is to determine authorial intent, keeping in mind that the true author is God through the Holy Spirit. Right? We read that passage in 1 Peter, that no one spoke in his own. This is the Lord's word. Which means this. And Peter says this to us. He says, look, The prophets didn't understand much of what they were writing. They were writing these things down and they were longing to know, what are these things saying? And now, because of Christ, we have understanding, right? The Holy Spirit was saying something through these men, and we understand that intent, and it's not just the intent of the author himself, because he may not have had the whole picture as he was writing those words. So we have to be careful when we say, well, that's not what Moses meant. But what did Moses mean when he wrote Genesis 3:15? And he talked about this seed of a woman crushing the head. What did he mean? Well, what he meant is important, extremely important. But what's most important is, what did the Holy Spirit mean when he moved Moses to write those words? He's the author. And he's the author of it all, and that's why it's unified. And that's why we can understand it, because he's the author of it all. Okay. The plain meaning is to be preferred over the obscure meaning. But you don't need to really, I mean, I think that's clear. It shouldn't go to the obscure when something is plain. Now, sometimes the meaning's not plain. And Scripture is its own best interpreter. The analogy of faith. The infallible rule of Scripture, of interpretive Scripture, is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. I think Paul's statement about being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 is really helpfully clarified by him in Colossians, in a letter that has a lot of in common, probably written about the same time, saying something very similar, but in Colossians, talking about the word of Christ richly dwelling in us, helping us to understand probably what he meant in a harder to understand passage about being filled with the Holy Spirit. So Scripture interprets Scripture. Paul used the Old Testament and he interpreted it. We understand the Old Testament from what Paul wrote. We understand the seed and seeds based on Galatians 3:16, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. And the easier to read text is used to interpret the more difficult. Ephesians 5, a little bit more difficult. Colossians 1, a little bit easier. Easier used to interpret the harder. I think that's clear. While the Old Testament is the historical and theological background of the New Testament and forms the foundation of its teaching, the New Testament is the interpreter of the Old. The New Testament is where we begin as gospel New Covenant people. That's where we begin in the sense of understanding the full redemptive plan of God. And we can begin in Genesis, but you understand, Genesis is clarified and made understood by the New Testament. The New Testament interprets Genesis for us. Genesis 3:15, again, is interpreted by the New Testament. This is vital. And we'll talk about it more as we work through some eschatological discussion. I don't have time for your question. Hang on to it. Write it down. Bring it up next week. So, good Bible study is compromised of four key steps. Observation of the text, what do we see? Exploration, what could it mean? We're just asking questions. What might this mean? Interpretation, what does it mean? We have to land, right? And then application, how does it work? How does it work for me? How does it work for you? How does it work for us? How does it work in life? There again, that handout that I gave you gives you those principles, and then fleshes those principles out for you in helping you to study and grow in your understanding of God's Word. So if you have questions, come see me or write them down, save them for next week, and we'll pick them up next week right before we jump into biblical theologies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. Lord, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you that your Word is all that we need for life and godliness in this world. Lord, you have given to us a sufficient revelation. And Lord, we thank you. And Lord, you have given us of your Holy Spirit to illuminate and help us to understand these things. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that your Word is so beautiful and expressive of your glory, of your goodness. And Lord, we thank you that you've given it to us in such multiple degrees and shapes and with such complexity and beauty. Lord, we thank you. Lord, help us to be good students of your word. Help us to take these things seriously, to accurately divide it, both for ourselves and especially as we are interacting and helping others. Lord, help us to think these things through and take the time to do the work that is needed. And Lord, may you help us to see that these things are ultimately just such blessings to our soul. Lord, your word is food and life to us. We thank you. Pray in your name. Amen.